Good evening, church. It's a big pleasure for me to welcome Vinay Samuel and Chris Sugden. Can you guys just quickly stand so they can see how you look? All the way from England, from Oxford. And Chris and Vinay met many years ago, I think in the 70s in India, when I think they worked for 6 years together in India. And since then, they've been colleagues and working together for more than 30 years, is that right? And they've established the Oxford Center for Mission Studies in Oxford, and they've had quite a few students coming through there, rivaling even the great Oxford University in terms of the quality of the students they produce. And like Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. So if they can produce such good fruit, I think that there's a real blessing of the Lord in their lives. And they travel all across the world doing the work of the Lord. I know before they came here to South Africa, they went to Sudan for a while. And now they're here for a few days, and Tuesday evening they're flying up to Nigeria as well. So it's a big privilege for us to have them here, and they're helping us a lot with our MTH program, our Masters in Theology program that we're wanting to start and have validated through Middlesex University in England. And they're here for a few days to help us work on the curriculum. And yeah, they're really blessings from the Lord. Working with them, I've really experienced just, even though they come from a completely different tradition than us, I've just experienced such a unity of spirit and experienced, you know, that they have the same love for the Lord, the same respect for the Word of God, and the same passion for God's kingdom and the advancement of the kingdom that we have. And I've really experienced such a unity with you guys, and it's really a pleasure to have you here. And Vinay, it's really a pleasure to welcome you, and please come up and minister the word that the Lord has given you for us. Let's open up our hearts and open up our minds and receive what the Lord wants to say through Vinay. Let's welcome him.
Thank you, Henny, very much for your welcome and introduction. It's a great privilege to be here. We were, both Chris and I, were here in September and enjoyed your worship. Of course, you're a few more of you at that time, and I believe this is a long weekend, and I understand, but you are in my tradition, which is the Anglican tradition, we call it a low Sunday, but our low Sundays are really low, not as bad as yours, okay? But it is delightful to be able to join you and be here. My message will also be, hopefully, presented on PowerPoint, at least the points, but I recently, because I also come from India and spend 3 to 4 months in India every year. And I was at a meeting where one of our, as you know, the city of Bangalore is a center of electronics and Microsoft, everybody else, and we do lots of wonderful things all around the world. And he, as a head of a major company, was asked to give his message to a large group of people. And he got up and said he couldn't prepare very much. And therefore, he thought everybody expected him to put a PowerPoint. He says he did not have either the power or any points to present. So he said, I will not have a PowerPoint. Now, I tried my best to try and make the PowerPoint a little attractive, but it's going to be a bit dull. I hope you don't mind. But certainly, it has power, and I'm sure it has enough points for you. But I'm also delighted to be able to say, to be here with you. And, you know, it's a large church like this. Usually the pulpit is never given to outsiders. At least in the Anglican tradition, we don't really invite others. The pastor preaches. So I'm delighted that Fred and Lucille, senior pastors, were able to give that to me. But Fred is not here. You know, this reminds me of what happened last year when one of my colleagues of a very, very large church. This is one of the largest Anglican churches in the U.S., 2,200 members. Now, that is large for Anglicans, but let me tell you. They usually tend to be around the 200s. When you have 2,000, that's off the scale. And and he was a nice young friend of mine. He said to me, I'd like you to preach next Sunday. So I just said, okay, I'll preach next Sunday. And I forgot to ask him the topic. That was the mistake I did. And then he said, I'll send you the topic. So on Thursday or so, I got an email saying the topic you're going to preach on is how to love your wife. Now, that is a dangerous topic to preach on, especially when I knew my wife was going to be present in the congregation. And so my wife kept asking me, what are you preaching on? I said, I'll let you know, because I didn't know how to tell her. Eventually, my daughter looked at the email and said, he's going to preach on how to love your wife. And my wife couldn't stop laughing for half hour. So, you know, when you preach for somebody else, I'm thankful to Fred, he didn't give me a difficult topic. So I chose a topic myself. I thought I'll choose a topic. That is, and Lucille, so choose a topic that is about Christian spirituality. Now, Christian spirituality, what does that really mean? What does spirituality mean? You see, increasingly in the contemporary world, people see themselves as spiritual people, not primarily religious people. Not religion may decline in some ways, but spirituality is on the increase, even in the most materialistic of traditions and cultures. It is increasing. Most people define themselves as spiritual. They may not even believe in God, but they want to be spiritual. They want to have a spiritual life. They want to be good spiritual people. So what does that really mean? What does spirituality mean? Spirituality is really not our belief system, but our belief-shaped attitudes, feelings and practices in relation to God and society. So it's not just about our experiences, it's really our attitudes, our feelings and our practices. So how do we live our life? And you'll be surprised to see how in the Bible there is far more said about how we live our life as Christians in the New Testament than what we should believe. Did you realize that? We tend to focus often on what should we believe? What is the content of our belief? And it's right and proper to do so. But it is as important, if not more important, to find out what it means, what that belief means in terms of our attitudes, our feelings, and our practices, our ethics, our behavior. And that's why I chose those two. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes and says, be imitators of God, loved by him, and live out that particular life, just like Christ did as a fragrant offering to God. It's a beautiful phrase, we'll come back to that. And then in 1 Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me. So in a sense, he's talking about, this is the way of God, the way of life. This is the way of God. This is the way. This is how we walk. So our spirituality reflects our relationship to God, our experience of God, and spiritual realities. Spirituality is not founded in our beliefs. It is nurtured by our beliefs. It is drawn from our relationship with God. Just because you believe, you don't automatically become spiritual. No. Because you have a living personal relationship with God, the ultimate, the wonderful reality, the transcendent God, that is the basis of our spirituality. Spirituality, therefore, connects the transcendent, that world out there, with the created order, the natural world, the world in which we live, our houses, our lives, our money, our jobs, our activities. Spirituality is expressed in attitudes and practices. Spirituality is not in the Bible, now this is very important, is not for self-fulfillment. It is for mission. In the teaching of Scripture, in the teaching of Jesus, and in the teaching of Paul, it is not about fulfilling myself. And that is the weakness of all these spiritualities in the world. Remember, yoga and so many other spiritual practices, what are they for? They're primarily for self-fulfillment. No. We'll see how this develops. It is about spiritualities that which enables me to reflect the presence of Christ in my life. It is for mission to serve God. That's why it says self-denial, losing oneself, and so on. So it says, Those who lose themselves will find themselves. Spirituality is about losing ourselves, not trying to fulfill ourselves, and therefore truly finding ourselves. Then, what is the spirituality? What does the Bible teach about spirituality? First, it is a spirituality that reflects the Trinity. Spirituality has two poles. I hope I'll have the slide now. The spirituality that reflects the Trinity. The description of the biblical God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has two poles. One is embassy, the other is hospitality. One is reaching out and welcoming in. The mutual indwelling and interpenetration of the Trinity reveals the state of abiding in love and going out in love. That is very, very important. First, then, in that is the spirituality of the Father's house. The next slide, please. The spirituality of the Father's house. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 31. We know this story very well. This is a story of the prodigal son. You remember that? Very significant story. Let's look at the spirituality of the two contrasting spiritualities here. One is the spirituality of the father. The other is the spirituality of the elder son. Spirituality of the father and the elder son really here represents Israel, the unbelieving Israel. For Luke, it was the father and the Jews that are meant in this particular section. The father. Look at the spirituality of the father. He released the younger son. He counted the cost of releasing the younger son. It's a spirituality that releases other people. Verse 12. He waited for the return of his younger son. He welcomed him. He embraced him. He never broke up that relationship. It's a spirituality that breaks no relationships. Isn't that incredible? However wronged you are, however people might wrong you, you never break a relationship. What a spirituality. He was always the son. He never said, I cut you out of my will. See that? Never. It's a spirituality of celebration, of the generosity of love. Verses 22 and 23. And it says in verse 24, it's a spirituality that enabled life. You see that? It's a spirituality of the Father's house. So in the Father's house, there was life, there was generosity, there was no breaking of relationships, stamping one's feet and running away, walking away. No! It was one of embrace, waiting, forgiveness, generosity, spirituality of gen. It's a Father's house of grace. That's what grace means. Did you understand that? That's what grace is. Embracing. Never breaking relationships. Generous. The elder son, look at that. He sees his identity as a slave. He focused on the law, not on his relationship with the father. He was always saying, what is my legal relationship with you as dad? You brought me into the world, so what are your legal responsibilities? Have you ever thought of a son like that? That's what he was. He understood sonship as expressed in his independence of the father. That's what he thought. Oh yes, the younger fellow also, he was no different from the younger son, who said, I want to express my real identity away from you as the father. As long as I'm with you, I will never be myself. So let me go away. That's why he went away. And he took his money and went. The older son stayed there, but he had the same attitude. He said, you're not going to. My identity is not going to be shaped by you. My relationship with you. I've got to discover it myself. Except he was a coward. He was not able to try freedom. He could not risk like the younger fellow did. The younger fellow risked death. He did not know what it means to be lost and to be found. Many of us who never know what it means to be lost can never really understand what it means to be found by God. That is at the heart of discovering our real identity and spirituality. And he could never be spiritual. He was the most shallow individual possible. He lived in the shallows, the elder son. As the eldest son, I always feel hard about talking about elder sons, but that's one of the harder things. You understand? Spirituality of the son. Next slide, please. Spirituality of the son's wonderful sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. The son's self-giving. A life of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. A life of fragrant offering. Now, this is, the way I would love to describe this is the way Pope Benedict, in a beautiful, beautiful papal encyclical, described it. Huh? Sometimes the popes do preach well, huh? In case you, they are brilliant scholars. Some of the popes are wonderful, okay? This man, certainly beautiful about love. He talks about the love of Jesus as that which, Jesus as that, as love descending and love ascending. Keep that image in front of you. Love descending and love ascending. A spirituality of descent. That is reaching out to the most vulnerable, seeking the lost. Spirituality is always descending. It first continues to descend. It descends. Remember Philippians chapter 2 verse 5? Do you know that? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, in the Anglican Church, we actually by heart scripture. It's a good thing to do. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself and became man. And then he came down and down and down and down till he became a slave. Now that is a spirituality of love. Love empties itself and descends to touch the most vulnerable, the most broken, the most needy. That's what spirituality of love is. That's what his love was, our Lord's. A spirituality of descent, reaching out to the most vulnerable. But it's also a spirituality of ascent. Reaching out to the Father in prayer, in intercession. Lifting the world to him. Did you see that? A fragrant offering to the Father. So while on the one side we are descending in love, our lives are also constantly being offered in love to the Father, to God himself. That should reflect our daily life, dear brothers and sisters. This love that enables us to descend. This love that is so full that we can sing those wonderful songs and let our hearts fly, our spirits fly, but not just fly in imagination, but in very humble stance, lifting ourselves and all that we are and all our thoughts to our Father and offering them as an offering, fragrant or otherwise. That's who we are. But it's a spirituality of engagement and retreat. Remember Jesus? He engaged and then he retreated. A genuine engagement and retreat of suffering and self-offering. Now that is what incarnation is. We are asked to be like the incarnate Jesus. Remember? Many times we are told we must incarnate ourselves as Jesus. What does that really mean? It means this kind of a descent, this kind of an ascent, this kind of engagement, this kind of retreat, this kind of self-offering, this kind of embracing suffering, this movement of self-giving. That is the spirituality of the Son's self-giving. Thirdly, then, the spirituality of the Holy Spirit. The next slide, please. Spirituality of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 20. We must remember the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. So in the Spirit, we have this movement of both, all the three persons of the Trinity coming to us. It is a gifting of truth and love, the twin states of the Spirit. The Spirit has two states, as it were. In the Bible, in the teaching of John, the Spirit has two states. One, the Holy Spirit is truth. The other, Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit also of love. Because it is love He's both truth and love. Never just love and never just truth. He is both. He exists in this binary state. Huh? Those of us who work with computers and do have to do programming, you know what binary really means, isn't it? This is the binary state of the Holy Spirit. Truth as well as love. What does that really mean? And it's also the Spirit has two gifts, twin gifts. The gift of encouragement and the gift of empowerment. So there are twin states of the Holy Spirit and twin gifts of the Spirit, which is encouragement and empowerment. The Spirit, therefore, enables us to abide in truth and love. And he enables us to act in confidence and spiritual power. See, that is the spirituality that we get from the Spirit. The Spirit shapes us to act in truth and love, to abide in truth and love. The spirituality of abiding, of resting, of knowing who we are, and a spirituality of acting, going out in confidence and spiritual power. A spirituality of the Spirit is founded in truth and love and expressed in spiritual fruits and gifts. The energy of the Spirit, experiencing and communicating it. Now, this is critically important. The Spirit's energy is expressed in our spirituality. Often we think the Spirit's energy is expressed in our Christian activity. No, not particularly. The Spirit's real empowerment, and that's what we need to communicate, the power of spirituality to communities around. And that is the spiritual practice. How do we practice our own personal lives and our life together, our community life together, that we communicate the energy of the Spirit? Not just the presence of the Spirit, the energy of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, touching lives, changing, healing, opening doors, freeing people from bondage. That is what spirituality is. The second area, first the spirituality of the triune God. Secondly, the next section is the spirituality of the kingdom. Next slide, please. The spirituality of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, you know the passage very well. That is the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes. You remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are they, blessed, 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 all the different blesseds. This summarizes the spiritual qualities of the kingdom. What is the spirituality of the kingdom? We are members of the kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom of God. It is the spirituality that reflects Christ's rule. Kingdom of God means the rule of Christ. So if Christ is ruling in our lives, in our midst, in our community, in Shofar as a community, what spirituality is evident that reflects Christ's rule? There are two drives here, two poles here. One is the poverty of spirit, the other is the purity of heart. See, there are two drives. In the Beatitudes, you must read them as having two significant drives. One is the kingdom has poverty of spirit, the kingdom has purity of heart. The spirituality of the kingdom means poverty of spirit. And all those other things, what does it mean? Poverty of spirit means blessed are they that mourn. Mourn for what? Mourn for themselves. That's what it means. Mourning for ourselves. It means self-awareness and self-criticism. We are deeply aware of our brokenness. We are deeply aware of our sin. We are deeply aware that we fail. And we are critical. And that leads to meekness and humility before God and others. So it seeks no status for itself. A very important aspect of our spirituality. And therefore pride, which seeks status for oneself, to own it, that is rejected. It is totally anti-pride. And meekness waits for God to give it its status and gift it, God's gift. Then there is this hunger for God and mercy towards others. This is what it is. The poverty of spirit is expressed in mourning, in a deep sense of self-awareness and self-criticism. It is expressed in meekness before God. It is expressed in our hunger for God. And in our mercy towards others. Recognizing that we are all shaped by grace. We need mercy. Even though we are born again, spirit-filled, we need mercy as much as any sinner. We need God's grace still as much as any sinner. We'd never graduate from grace. Never do. Okay? And then it is the purity of heart. Peacemaking and paying the price for righteousness. To enable righteousness and peace, we have to pay the price. It's a huge, huge challenge, isn't it? It says, if you are pure in heart, if you strive for purity of motive, what does pure in heart means? Purity of motive. If you are striving to recognize your own vulnerability and mourn for your sin and weakness, you are not spared. You're not spared suffering. But you should be willing to pay the price for it. So the spiritual practices of the kingdom are very, very important. Next slide, please. The spiritual practices of the kingdom, this is where Luke, the spiritual practices of the kingdom are found in Luke chapter 9, verses 2 to 6, and chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. In Luke, kingdom spirituality is the spirituality of the kingdom journey. It is the spirituality of the pilgrim road. In Luke, he sees the kingdom of God as a journey. Okay? In Matthew, we have kingdom of God. The spirituality is very much of these attitudes. Here, it is a journey. It's a journey of the pilgrim who is walking. Remember, in Luke 9, it says very, very clearly, a journey of simplicity. You got to be simple. Can't take everything with you. You can't take the world with you. What he was telling them is, if you're going to reach the world, don't take it with you. Do you understand that? You can't take the world with you. Don't pack the world in a suitcase and take it with you if you got to reach it. If you're going to reach the world, preach to the world, you better address the world. Don't pack it with you. That's what he's saying. A spirituality of a simpler lifestyle. Simple. Not uncluttered, unburdened. A spirituality of servanthood. It says to them in Luke 22, what does he say? You shouldn't be like the others who seek prestige, high places. You should be servants like I was. Like I am with you. That is, I come right down to serve you, to wash your feet. There can be no powerful image of our spirit, a challenge to our spirituality as Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Okay? What are the spiritual practices of the kingdom? Jesus lays the table, hospitality. He lays the table. He lays the table. Always hospitable. And I think that is one of the most wonderful things. In any church, you can sense hospitality as soon as you enter it. Don't you? There are churches, and this is the sadness of many of my Anglican churches. They are probably the least hospitable places on earth. They are not. They are so self-absorbed. Jesus lays the table. Then he not only lays the table, he washes the feet. It was a spirituality of the road. It was a spirituality of the journey. A pilgrim spirituality. The third section then is the spirituality of the new creation. Next slide, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 to chapter 6, verse 10, a beautiful section. Do try and, when you go home during the week, read each of these passages. Read these passages so that you really think through them. And question me or challenge me if you think that I've been fiddling around with these passages and telling you things that are not there. This is the biblical teaching. Spirituality of the new creation. This is the framework of Paul. For in Paul's teaching, spirituality comes from being part of the new creation. If any man, any person be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. It is the spirituality of the new. All things pass away. The new is received and experienced. It is abiding in the new, but still struggling with the old. Straining for more of the new. So again, you understand why I keep on doing this twin business, huh? Abiding and straining. That's our spirituality. On the one side, we are abiding in the new, but we are struggling with the old and straining for more and more of the newness that God wants to give us. Straining for more and more of the newness that God wants to give us. But it's a spirituality then, the next slide, of reconciliation. This is where we come. The spirituality of new creation is a spirituality of reconciliation. We are drawn into a state of reconciliation. Reconciliation is not a social program. It is a state. Can I repeat that? We convert reconciliation into a social program. That is, we've got to go out and reconcile ourselves. We've got to reconcile people who are quarreling and fighting. But reconciliation, first and foremost, is a state where the one who is wronged, God, the wronged one, instead of treating us as enemies, he comes right out. The wronged one, the one who is oppressed, the one who is wronged, comes out to the one who wrongs and says, I forgive you, I embrace you, I draw you close to myself. And he puts him in a different state, a state of being reconciled, a state of no longer feeling guilty, a state of being free, a state of no longer bearing huge burdens on himself or herself. That is what reconciliation is. You know, I come from India, and we have long epics, which are religious epics. One epic is called the Mahabharata. You know, long stories which are written probably between the 3rd century BC and the 1st century AD. And they are full of spiritual insights and interesting insights. One of the stories is about Kanaka, you know, a warrior in this great war between two families, two members of, you know, two parts of the same family. Great, great war. And in that war, this man, who was the most feared of warriors. But the problem with him was he always suffered from his status. He had what is called in social psychology terms, status anxiety. What was his status anxiety? He was born to a queen, the highest person in the land. He was born to a queen, but the father was the sun god. But the sun god being so powerful when he was born, he was dark in color, unlike the mother. So he had a dark color. Because he had dark color, even though he was born into a princess family, everybody who was around didn't quite know what status to give him. Dark-skinned fellow? How do we, what do we relate? You know, we are very color conscious in India. You must understand that. Far more than you are. Okay? That's the sort of a stuff. So he struggled with his status anxiety. People feared him because he was a great warrior. Tremendous sense of, where do I fit? What is my status? So he goes to Krishna. You know the Lord Krishna? You've seen that in movies and all that. And he goes to Krishna and says, look, my father has rejected me. When I go to him, he doesn't answer. My mother can't tell me anything. Nobody tells me anything. What do I do? I'm so unsure of who I am. What does Krishna say? He says, the simple thing is just accept who you are. Just simply accept who you are and get on with it. Have you heard that? Okay. Just accept it, because who you are is great. But that doesn't satisfy, may satisfy a few, but doesn't satisfy a lot of people. It never satisfied him. And there's a terrible, tragic story that ends, you know. And I always reminded, this is the guy who struggled with safe. Why wasn't there a message which said, no, your status is one who are now reconciled. The guilt is gone away. The burdens are taken away. You are now my child, member of my family. That's what it's saying. So that is, we are reconciled. We no longer need to live for ourselves. We have received everything we need. Yet we commend ourselves, he says, Paul says, as servants. Then he goes on with that beautiful list in chapter 6. When he says, dying, we live. Beaten, not killed. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Have everything, yet nothing. How can you make those contradictory statements? because you're resting in the fact that you are reconciled. Your status is clear. So you have everything or you have nothing. You know, what a way to live, isn't it? What little anxiety there is. Do you have? All your status anxiety disappears. And then you engage the real world from the world to come. It says in verse 16 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, now we no longer view anyone from a worldly point of view, from the history, from this point of view. You view them from the world to come. We are now part of the resurrection. We know the resurrection is real. Resurrection is working, and the resurrection is an order that is operating in our world because the resurrection touches our bodies. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. The Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in our bodies, bringing the same power of the resurrection into our mortal bodies. Did you know that? Touches our mortal bodies. So he is bringing that order. The old order passes away. The old order, which continues to spoil and break down, dominated by sin, is pushed aside. The new order of the resurrection life that forever springs forth into greater life and greater glory, nearer and nearer to God and Christ himself. That life touches my life. That order shapes me. That order links with me. And that is how what I live out. That's how I look out into the world. So when I look into Lua, I live out the resurrection order in the present world. And then it's a spirituality of anticipation. Living out in anticipation, driven by hope. Anticipating the future, seeking to express its reality in personal and social practices. Then the next one, what are the spiritual practices of the new creation, the next thing? Spiritual practice of the new creation. It is to deal with conflict from the resources of the new creation. The ministry of peace building. So we are all called to be peacemakers. Spiritual practice is not only because we have received peace, that is the indicative. The indicative and the imperative. The indicative is, I have peace with God. I am abiding in peace. I am reconciled. Which means the imperative immediately kicks in. Therefore, I become a peacemaker. I deal with conflicts. I continue to ensure that the Spirit's power, the resurrection power of Jesus, uses me and my puny efforts in building peace, in bringing peace, in bringing reconciliation. Secondly, it's openness to the Spirit's surprises. One of the practices of the Spirit of the new creation is that you always expect something new and strange and wonderful. Let me give you a story. My son is married to the bishop, Anglican bishop of Iran. Now, he happens to be a Pakistani. His daughter, a very beautiful girl from Pakistan. So this is an Indian-Pakistan wedding. And he, as a bishop of Iran, he told this story himself to me, okay? This is about 2 years ago in the cathedral in Tehran, Anglican cathedral in Tehran. There was a young couple in their kind of 30s, Muslims, who were visiting this church regularly with their little daughter, a 10-year-old girl, visiting this girl regularly and coming to church regularly. After about 4 weeks, you know, there is this religious police which monitors everybody who's going in and out of church. So after the fourth week, the religious police decided enough is enough. They caught them and took them to the magistrate and said, what are you doing? You'll be imprisoned. You'll be punished. So they told the magistrate, listen to our story and then tell us what to do. About 2 months ago, about 3 months ago, I think, our daughter was seriously ill. He's a businessman, so he goes to his quite upper middle class businessman. And she was very seriously ill. We took her to the best hospital, the Tehran General Hospital in Tehran. And she was there, looked after by the best of doctors. And actually, Iranians do make very good doctors, by the way. Some of the top doctors in Britain are of Iranian origin. So they're pretty good. So they're very good system, and they were looking after her. After about a month or so in hospital, the husband had a phone call from the wife from the hospital saying, please come. She was devastated, weeping, and said, our daughter is dead. The hospital has said they can't do anything more. She is dead. Please take the body home. So he was totally devastated. As he turned around, something said to him in his head, pray to Jesus. See, in the Shia tradition, Shia Muslim tradition, Jesus is a healer. So pray to Jesus, the healer. Jesus is a healer. Pray to Jesus. So he said, strange. So he drove and went to the hospital. When he went to the hospital, typical, like in any of the Middle Eastern context, people were weeping. The family was there. There was a whole lot of noise. Terrible tragedy. And then the wife took him aside and said, look, before we do anything, let me tell you something. I had a voice telling me inside, pray to Jesus. What do we do? So they are set out, sent everybody out, and they didn't want everybody to know. So in that said, we want to be alone with our daughter. And they put their hands on the body of this little girl, and they kept praying, just said, look, we don't know. This is, we get a message in our head saying, pray to Jesus. So Jesus, we pray to you. You are, according to our Quran, you are a healer. So please heal. We don't know how you will heal. She's dead. We don't know how you will heal. The doctors say take her away, the body, but you must do something. And they prayed and prayed. After a little while, the little girl got up and said, give me something to eat. Now, you say this to a modern context, people say, she wasn't dead. Isn't that true? But when the Spirit of God is, something interesting happens. So they told the magistrate, this is what happened. So we decided we'll go and worship, keep worshiping this Jesus who raised our daughter. If you think we are wrong, please tell us, we won't go. We will stop worshiping. But if you think we should be doing what Jesus has done for us, worship him, please permit us to do so. What do you think the magistrate did? He said, if that's what God has done for you, Jesus has done for you, who am I to stop it? I'll see nothing happens to you, go and worship Jesus. In a context where people are killed for worshiping Jesus, the Holy Spirit works. I can tell you scores of stories of the way the Holy Spirit intervened. Our spirituality must be shaped by always being open to the surprise of the Spirit, leading us into places we can never go, we are afraid of, doing things which we can never even dream of doing, but God enables us to do so. I can testify over and over again how the Holy Spirit of God has led many, many of us in these wonderful ways. Sustaining God's presence in situations, practicing God's presence, identifying God at work. Practicing God's presence, identifying God at work in our midst. Spirituality means we'll know where God is at work in our midst. Do you know where God is at work in your family? Do you know where God is at work? God is at work in your place of work. Can you sense it? Can you say God is working in that girl's life, that man's life, that situation? That's what spirituality is. It gives you those spiritual sensitivities, those antenna that enable you to identify. God is at work there. God is at work there. And then you go along, God uses you as an instrument to touch the lives of other people. That is what practicing God's presence really means. It's not just doing yoga or just chanting and just fulfilling ourselves. It is really identifying God at work and saying, God, wonderful, open the door. What do you want me to do? That's what it means. Not rejecting or relativizing people's spiritualities. That is their religious experience. Identifying the religious experience of a neighbor, of someone else, affirming it, pointing them to Jesus, turning it slowly, transforming their lives. That's what spirituality is. We are on a journey. Others are on a journey. They don't know often where they're going. But if we who know where we are going, we can do tremendous things. So let me end with three questions. Final slide, please. Three questions. To Adam, the first question is, Adam, where are you? That's the first question we ask ourselves. Where are we? It's a question of our awareness. It's always a question, where are we in our relationship to God? Where are we on this journey? Okay, where are we on this journey? Where are we in our spirituality? Where are we in all the things we talked about? Our status, our sense. Where are we? Where are we? Where are we really? Ask ourselves that, self-awareness. Secondly, the question he asked to Peter, who am I? This is talking about Jesus. Fundamental thing is, what do you think of me? What do I really mean to you? What does Jesus really mean to you? That's the heart of spirituality. You know that? Do you really love him? Are you filled with his love? Do you want to be like him? Do you want to descend like him? Do you want to live like him? Do you want to really follow him? Live on every word. As Peter said, every word from you is food, is wonderful to me. You say that to Jesus? Does he mean so much to you? Who am I? To you, he said to Peter. Finally, he told the disciples, where are you going? Where are you on this journey? Do you know where you're going? What is your journey like, your Christian journey? Those are questions ask yourselves. See, that's what spirituality is. If our spirituality can be truly Christian spirituality, let me tell you, it'll break all the strongholds of the evil one. It's not words that are going to do it, not well-crafted messages, though they are very useful and important. It is the spirituality of the people of God who live out the spirituality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that you as individuals and as a community will do that. Let's bow for prayer. Triune God, Father, we thank you that we are members of your wonderful house, full of hospitality, embraced by you. Our status is clear. Son of God, we thank you for your fragrant offering. We love you. Fill us with your love. Holy Spirit, we open our lives entirely to you. Sharpen our minds to know the truth. Enlarge our hearts to be filled by your love. Shape our entire lives through your encouragement and your wonderful empowerment. Triune God, be with us and lead us into a spirituality that reflects you. We pray for Jesus' sake.